The reading tonight is from Acts 17, verses 16 to 34, and you'll find that on page 785 of the Pew Bibles if you want to follow there. Acts 17, 16 to 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What's this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives men, all men, life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
It's always one of those days, once a year or so, where every bit of technology just doesn't work. This is one of them. I'm impressed my lapel mic's working, actually. I was scared it wasn't. Before I start, we just noticed that we have our newest member of our church actually made it tonight. Dave and Beck Pratt made it with Samson. So why don't we clap quietly in case he's sleeping. Born during the morning service last Sunday, so welcome. Might just pray and then we'll start. Father, we pray that tonight you would give us some insights into how best we can present the gospel to people who don't know you, people who've possibly never heard of you, and people who haven't heard, who don't, I suppose, have the Bible as their authority, maybe have a completely different conception of God. Father, it's so hard for us to explain the gospel to them. We pray that tonight you would speak to us in a way that would help us to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, you might have thought you were sort of stuck in a bit of a Groundhog Day situation because we had exactly the same Bible reading. I don't know how many of you are paying enough attention for that. But tonight we actually are having the same Bible reading because we begin the second part of a two-part message on Paul's visit to Athens. as recorded in Acts 17, it was just read. And give a bit of a recap of last week. As I said, Acts 17 is probably the most commentated passage on in the entire book of Acts. And the reason for that, it's the one time in the New Testament that we get a model for explaining the gospel to people of a completely different religion. It helps us answer the question, how can we present the gospel to people of other faiths or people who don't have any faith, people who don't already accept the authority of our Bible? Well, last week we saw how Paul changed tactics upon arrival to Athens. What prompted that is he was distressed at the sheer number of idols that were there. And when he was given the opportunity to address the city council and explain his new teaching about Jesus, about the resurrection, he then gives a speech that's unlike any other in the book of Acts. We focused on the touchstones that he used within their religion. He saw that they'd even covered their bets and set up an altar to an unknown god just in case there was one of the many gods they'd missed. And he then uses that as a point of contact with the Athenians. He famously says, "Now what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." And we spent some time last week then looking at other world religions, looking at what touchstones, what points in common we might be able to use so that we can connect with them when we present the gospel. Things that we agree on, so that we're starting from the same place when we talk. We were reminded by Paul's example that we need to spend time learning about the religion and about the customs of the people we're seeking to reach. It's particularly true if we want to find touchstones within their culture, if we want to use arguments that are actually going to carry authority in their worldview rather than simply citing scripture at them. In short, we said, how dare we try to share our beliefs with someone if we haven't even bothered finding out what they believe? But at the end of the last week, however, we noted that these touchstones aren't compromises of the gospel. They're starting points from which we can then bring in the gospel message. Paul makes these points of contact in Acts 17 for one reason only. That is, in order to better argue against their worldview, against their ideas. And so as we take up the story this week, we see Paul using their logic, we see him using their terminology, arguing within their worldview, but in order to convince them of the truth of the gospel, and that's the only way to Jesus. And this is really the only sensible way to go. I mean, he's arguing with Greek philosophers. And so what he does is he uses Greek thought in order to build his argument that there's only one true God. He even quotes some Greek writers, authorities who would have been recognized by his audience to support his point. There's no point in him quoting scripture yet because they don't even accept it as having any authority. Quoting scripture might make Paul feel like he's done his job in explaining the gospel, but his audience wouldn't have even begun to understand it. And so what he does at the start of the speech is he adopts their worldview and starts to argue within it. And he's quite clever at how he does this. As verse 18 tells us, he was addressing not one group of philosophers, but two very distinct groups of philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans. These two schools of philosophy were fundamentally opposed to one another. And so what he tries to do is he starts to play them off against each other. Now, so this doesn't get too confusing, I need some human props. You don't have to do anything, you just got to sit here for the next 10 minutes and be my audience. So I need someone to be an Epicurean. Now, the qualification, you've got to be male for these bits because only males can be Greek philosophers. And you have to be, let's say, you appreciate the finer things in life, a bit of a metrosexual, you know, that kind of person. So is there anyone willing to come up or be nominated for that? Sharif. I believe someone just nominated you. Will you come up, please, Sharif? Give him a round of applause as he comes up. So if you could sit on this stool here, you can be my Epicurean philosopher. You'll have to put this on because this is like the fine robes that you would wear because you're into the finer things in life. There we go. And here's your glass of Baptist-approved grape juice that looks like wine. Excellent. Very nice. So if you could sit there and just try and look a little bit Epicurean, that would be great, yes. Excellent, thank you. Now, we also need someone who's a Stoic philosopher. Now, these guys were a little bit more rugged, a bit more of a man's man. Virtuous in character, but they would, you know, put up with a bit of physical pain and discomfort because they went for not the easy option. They went into the easy life. They were into what was right and what was noble and what was virtuous. So has anyone a bit of a rugged man here?
Margaret.
Sorry, who was that?
Margaret.
Margaret. Okay, yes, I wasn't going to... That's great. Ah, oh, dear. Okay, so you've got to have the austere robes of a Stoic philosopher, so here you go. I think that's the one of the armholes. I'm sure you can work that out. Yep. There you go. And I went out to the back and got the most inedible piece of bread I could find from our bread store. So there you go. So you can hold that. It's your symbol of being a Stoic. So let me explain the difference between these two, apart from their appearance. The Stoics believe that the divine, that is, the gods, are in everything. They are in us. They're actively involved in creation. And therefore, our role in life is to align ourselves with the divine purpose, which meant being morally upright, very austere. They wouldn't go on for all the flashy stuff that the Epicureans would go with. They would pursue virtue over temporary pleasure. So these were the Stoics. The gods were actively involved, and we're going to align ourselves with their purpose. On the other hand, the Epicureans believed that the divine isn't in everything. The gods really don't care about us. In fact, if the gods exist at all, they're very remote and unconcerned with human affairs. They're separate from creation. And therefore, what do you do if there's no gods who care about you? You eat, drink, and be merry, enjoy the finer things in life. So that's the difference between these two philosophers. So as we have a look at the arguments that Paul makes, we're going to want to see how he works with these two groups. Firstly, he finds a touchstone with the Epicureans here, something that they both agree on. Remember, they believe that the gods were self-sufficient. They don't need anything back from us. And so Paul then pushes this idea a bit. He says, well, okay, if you don't believe that the gods need anything back from us, well, how could the gods need absolutely anything from their creatures? Why would they need us to make even temples or altars or make idols with our hands? So what he says in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, but because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. So he's saying to the Epicureans, yeah, well, okay, if you believe that God doesn't need anything back from us, why are you making idols? If he made the world, if he made us, is there anything that we can really make for God or the gods that could be of any use whatsoever? What's the point of idols? So you see how he's starting with a point of contact with the Epicureans and saying, okay, yeah, we're with you, and then pushes that and shows the logical conclusion that their view would come to in order to challenge them. Then what he does is he argues against an idea that's shared by both the Stoics and the Epicureans. He argues against polytheism, that is, there are many gods. He asserts, in fact, that there's only one God. Have a listen to verse 26. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. And you think, well, what's that verse got to do with one gods versus many gods? Well, in the ancient world, gods were considered to be specific to the particular nations or people groups. And so it was actually thought that the number of ethnic groups in the world actually corresponded to the number of gods there were in existence. And we even see a reflection of this attitude back in Deuteronomy, because that was a current view at the time. Deuteronomy 32 says, when the Most High apportioned the nations, when he divided humankind, he fixed the boundaries of the people according to the number of their gods. So there was this idea that, well, because there were many different people groups in the world, therefore there must be many different gods. And so what Paul does is he argues against this, pointing to our common humanity. He says, sure, there may be many races on earth, but when it comes down to it, we're all human beings. One humanity, one God. Sure, there may be, God may have created them into many different ethnic groups and placed them in different places throughout the world, but that doesn't mean that there must be multiple gods. On the contrary, there's one creator and one humanity. Let's read verse 26 again so you see that point. From the one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. Then in the two verses that follow, which we'll look at in more detail in a moment, Paul establishes that this one God is the one who created us, not the other way around. We didn't create God. God created us. And in verse 29, he then uses this conclusion to continue his argument against idolatry. He says in verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. That is, if God made us, how can then we create gods? How can we create idols in the image of gods? What he's really doing here is rehashing an Old Testament argument against idolatry and against the supposed gods of the nations. We see it in its full scathing glory in Isaiah 44. And if you want some good bedtime reading, have a look at that later. We haven't got time to read that whole chapter tonight. So what I thought I'd do is I'd simply quote a children's song that's based on it, because it kind of gets to the point a little quicker. So here we go. Some people chop up cedar wood, then do strange things I've never understood. With half of the wood they cook their food, and with half they make a god. How can you worship cedar wood? How could it ever possibly be good? If the tree could think, it would have found a way you couldn't chop it down. That's the children's version of Isaiah 44. How can something we make out of our own hands, out of inanimate wood, then become our God? It's insane. Who would do that? I mean, thankfully, we're not that clueless these days, are we? Or are we? Do we have idolaters these days? We don't have as many in the West who bow down to statues, but more subtle idolaters, people who put things that humans make in place of God. And so to them, we can use the same reasoning, the same argument that Paul uses, and not a very sophisticated argument. It simply consists of pointing out the futility inherent in trusting something that we have made with our own hands and then allowing it to rule our lives. Just as back in the Old Testament, Isaiah said, can cedar wood really be a god? I mean, come on, really? So we can say to our friends, as gently and as genuinely as possible, is spending your life focusing on building your house really going to fulfill you? Are the latest consumer goods going to cut it into eternity or even 6 months from now? Are manufactured celebrities really worth idolizing? Is your family, is your spouse, as wonderful as they are they really going to meet your every need? Are they never going to let you down? Don't you wonder if there's something beyond this reality, beyond this here and now? Now, of course, people don't always consciously worship these things as gods. I mean, if they did, then the foolishness would be self-evident. But they are gods, because that's what they've become. That's what they devote their life to serving. And more dangerously, it's what occupies their consciousness. It's what occupies their thinking. It distracts, it even prevents them from considering questions of eternal importance. And so it's our task, as it was Paul's, to point out the foolishness and the pointlessness of idolatry in our generation. So that's Paul's first argument, how foolish idols are. He's told the Athenians, both the Epicureans and the Stoics, in no uncertain terms that idols are not gods. But he also makes sure his audience knows that they are not gods themselves either. Now, this would have made the Epicureans happy. Can you look vaguely happy? Smile. There we go. Thank you. Because this seemed to be directed at the Stoics. You need to look a bit grumpy there. Excellent acting. That's great. Because remember, they believe that the gods or the divine is in everything, is in nature and in us. They believe that we are gods. But in arguing against the Stoics, he still doesn't leave them totally offside. He actually argues within their worldview. He quotes two Stoic poets to show the illogical nature of their worldview. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being. That's one Stoic poet. And as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. That is, he's saying, even your own writers, even your own poets say that we come from God. We are his offspring. God doesn't come from us. Therefore, how can we be gods if we are mere created beings? And your writers don't say God lives and moves and has his being in us. They say the opposite. They say that we live and move and have our being in him. God isn't in us. We are not divine. So you see what he's doing? He's arguing with the Stoics from within. He's pointing out the logical inconsistencies in their own beliefs. Now, we have Stoics today. We mightn't recognize them as such, but people who have very similar ideas about the gods being within us, within everything, within nature. For a start, the New Age movement says that we are all gods. They say that everything is God. They encourage you to discover your inner goddess, that sort of language. We are all gods. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that the lie that the serpent told in the Garden of Eden? He said, if you eat the forbidden fruit, you will not die, you will be as gods. But we are not God, and creation is not divine. We and the rest of the world exist separately from God, for he is holy. After all, how can that which is created share its essence with the Creator? And so once again, it's up to us to gently challenge those who hold these views today. Are you really a God? I mean, is that the best hope for your life that you can muster? Is that simply yourself? Is the best hope for us as humanity simply ourselves? I tell you, if you and I are gods, then the world is completely out of hope. Now, although arguing that everything is not divine would have challenged the Stoics, the other group, the Epicureans, they would have been quite happy with that concept. The divine being separate from creation was fundamental to their outlook. They believed that the gods are remote, that the gods have set up the world, but then have basically left us to it. They're impersonable, they're unreachable, and they're unknowable. And so against the Stoics, Paul also includes in his speech the argument that God is not remote. He is personal. God is not far from us. Verse 27, it says, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. God did this. This that God did refers back to verse 26, where God has graciously postponed judgment. He's looked after the nations of the world. He's allotted where they could live. He's provided food. He's sent rain, what's known as common grace. And God did this not because he's a remote and uncaring God, but because he wants people to seek him. Paul describes humanity as groping around in the dark, searching for God. Yet, ironically, God's not far from them. He's everywhere, and he has his hand in everything. As Paul makes clear in Romans 1, it's only our sinful choices that have prevented us from being able to find him. And there are plenty of Epicureans today, people who view God as some kind of remote entity who doesn't personally care for them. A God who set up the world as a kind of creative force, but doesn't care enough to look after people, to take an interest in their lives, to require obedience, or to have a relationship. But the God who revealed himself in Jesus has demonstrated that he is not remote, that he does care enough to make him known. He cared enough to be born as one of us, to live as one of us, and to die for us on the cross. And this is the message that a cynical Western world needs to hear from us, the message of a personal God who loves us. So I'll let my human props sit down now. You can keep your bread and your alleged wine if you want. But thank you for helping me explain that. Let you disrobe. Okay, fair enough. I wouldn't want to sit in that either. So up until this point, what Paul was doing with these two groups of philosophers is he was finding points of commonality with the audience and also talking about where he disagreed. He would argue his point of difference, as hopefully you could see, even though it was a little bit complex, using their own logic and their own worldview. What he's doing is building a case, but so far he hasn't really dealt any knockout blows. But then right at the end, he lays out his trump card. Paul's speech is an example of ancient Greek courtroom speech. And in true Greek style, he saves his most conclusive argument right until the last. What he does after having said all this is he seals his case by referring to the resurrection. Verse 31, he says, He, that is God, has given proof to this, a proof of this to all men by raising him, that is Jesus, from the dead. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. That's the main game in gospel presentations. Because all of the proceeding in the end can be dismissed as simply presenting an interesting and well-argued point of view. But what Paul now does is present the compelling evidence that proves his case beyond reasonable doubt. He wants his presentation to be viewed more than just another valid and coherent way of looking at the world. He wants the message of the gospel to be seen and recognized as the only way. This is the model that we need to take note of. All good presentations of the gospel today start from points in common we have with our audience. If it be God-fearers, like we talked about 2 weeks ago, then we can argue from the Bible. If it be people who don't even accept the Bible, might even have an idea of who God is, then we need to start from within their worldview. But ultimately, these arguments, no matter what they are all proven by the resurrection. In fact, a gospel presentation that doesn't refer to the resurrection, that isn't at least in some way centered on the resurrection, is incomplete and unbiblical. Other arguments are simply hints of the gospel, sneaking suspicions that it's true. But the resurrection is the proof. It proves that Jesus is who he said he is, and it validates everything that Jesus said. And so then we can quote scripture to people because the resurrection makes its evidence admissible. So no matter what question that you get thrown that leads you into gospel conversation, the resurrection must be a part of your answer, whether explicitly or at least implicitly. It's what gives authority, for example, to the answers to all the peripheral questions you get asked. And the resurrection itself forms the answer to the big questions of faith. Like, is there more than one way to God? Or what is God doing about suffering in the world? That's why knowing and being able to explain the evidence for the resurrection is so vital. And so if you're a Christian who wants to reach others for the gospel, or I should say if you're a Christian, then you should take time to study, to learn and to practice presenting the evidence for the resurrection. Because time is short. Paul knows this, and so in his gospel presentation, right near the end, he calls for repentance. He says in verse 30, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." Now make sure you're clear about what this verse is not saying. It doesn't say that God completely ignored all the sins previously committed up until that point. It's not saying that there won't be ultimate consequences for all of humanity who have rebelled against God. What it is doing is answering the objection of Paul's audience of philosophers that they would have had. They might have thought, okay, Paul, if you're right, if there is this one all-powerful God, like you say, then why has he allowed people for so long to live in open defiance against him without punishing them? And so Paul answers, well, God overlooked it in the past by not destroying the human race, not destroying them completely as they deserved, although he came close with Noah. But you see, now, having provided a way out in Jesus, time has now become short. Now he commands people everywhere to repent because a future judgment day is coming. God has been merciful up until now, yes. He continues to be merciful, but he won't tolerate rebellion forever. So this should be a motivation for us to make a clear call to repentance when talking with anyone who doesn't know Jesus, particularly those of other faiths, as we focused on last week. God is merciful in offering a way out, and God is merciful in giving us time to respond. But there is coming a day when that time will run out, and we need to be diligent in calling for a response of repentance and believe that there are serious consequences for people if they don't. So I think often there can be a tendency for us to explain the gospel, but then shy away at kind of the moment of asking people to do something about it. And this doesn't have to be the hard sell of the televangelist. It could be just as simple as, well, you've heard what I've had to say. Now, what are you going to do with it? Because we know that we don't know how long we have left on this earth. Doesn't mean you've got to hit them with that question straight away. You go through the procedure of building relationships with people, earning the right to explain the gospel. But the point at which you have explained it to them, that is the time to say, you need to do something about that. Because we don't know how much time we have on this earth. We need to not shy away from asking the difficult question, even though that's probably one of the scariest things you'll ever do in life. And we have to remember, too, that we won't always get the response we want. We need to be prepared for that. It happened to Paul. At the end of his speech, three different responses are recorded. Verse 32 says, "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered." That is, people who've been given the evidence, but they simply refused to believe. And the Bible is clear that many people are going to respond in that way. But secondly, others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." Now, we're not really sure whether these people were genuinely uncommitted, whether they might have been interested and wanted more information, more time to think about the cost of discipleship, which in the first century was even higher than today. Or it may be that it was a polite, ancient way of saying, thanks for that, we'll be in touch. We'll do lunch sometime, I'll call you, you know. We don't really know. But either way, it's this second response that kind of divides people. People are undecided. But then Paul gets a third response. It's not a big one. But the seeds are there for a church to survive in Athens after Paul leaves, including a people of high social standing who would have had the resources and the infrastructure to be able to set up some church meetings. It says in verse 34, "A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris and a number of others." So in conclusion then, we, like Paul, must expect some kind of divided response. We've got to remember that conversion is God's job, not ours. I remember in the purpose-driven life, Rick Warren says that our job is simply to testify, to bear witness in court to what God has done. Although that's true, I'd go a little bit further and say that we are also to build a case, to persuade, to challenge. In this speech in Athens, Paul clearly is in the role of the prosecution, building a case to challenge people to be persuaded to follow Jesus. But in the end, we can build the best case in the world and still people will reject it. Conversion ultimately is up to the work of the Holy Spirit. It's God's job, not ours. We also need to remember that a small harvest isn't necessarily failure. I mean, who knows what those key Athenian leaders who were converted then went on to do? Who knows the impact that one person you lead to Christ will have on their circle of friends, or even on their generation? So what have we learnt from this two-part look at Acts 17, Paul in Athens? Let's recap. Firstly, we need to remember that we have to change tactics when necessary. Don't think that what works for God-fearers will work with those who have no real background in Christianity. We've got to remember we need to change tactics. Secondly, we need to build touchstones, points in common that we have with our audience in order to build rapport and just explain things the way they would want to understand them. And thirdly, we realize that this requires research. It requires the ability to listen. It requires effort. It requires finding out about the people we're trying to reach. Fourthly, we use the touchstones that we find as starting points to explain where we differ. So where it gets difficult, we have to present a differing view. Even if we explain it in their terms, we have to show that we are presenting a gospel that is different. All religions don't lead to the same place. Five, use their language, use their logic to build your case. Try and explain the gospel in terms that your audience will understand, not in terms that you're comfortable with, not in terms that you're familiar with. Second to last, bring it all back to the ultimate proof, the ultimate source of our claim that Jesus is true and is the only way. You need to bring it all back to the resurrection. If people say, well, how can I know what you're saying is true? You've provided a well-argued point of view of how you think the world is set up, but how is that different from the Hindu worldview or the Muslim worldview or the New Age spirituality? How do you know that you're right and they're wrong? That's when you bring it back to the resurrection and you say, Jesus' death and his coming back to life proves that he was God. It proves he was who he claimed to be. And then finally, we need to call people to repent before it's too late. That's what we're going to be doing next Saturday when Paul and Tina get married. As I said before in the prayer, they're going to be inviting people they know who don't know Jesus. And as well as celebrating their wedding, we're also going to be telling them something that is far more important than their wedding. It matters to their eternal destiny, and we are going to be calling people to repent. Every time we preach the gospel this Christmas season, we are going to be calling people to repent. Next year, we have, at the beginning of the year, a band night at a pub. We have a fresh service in March. We're going to be calling people to repent because we know that time is short, that God has graciously overlooked sin in the past in that he has allowed us to remain alive. He has allowed the nations to continue on the way they are going. But we know that that time is coming to an end. As it says, he has appointed... The time has come where God will judge the world through the man he has appointed. Let's pray now that we will take it seriously, that we will challenge people with this message. Not just people who come into our church who are the God-fearers, but people from all faiths, people we come across in our daily lives, people who might never have heard the gospel before. Let's pray that God will give us the confidence and the courage to be able to explain the gospel in ways that really connect with them. Let's pray. Father, help us as a church to be able to become wise in how we explain the gospel to different people. Help us to become equipped not just to explain the gospel in one way that possibly makes sense to us, but to be able to engage as the body of Christ different worldviews, different backgrounds, different faiths. Father, help us to take seriously your commission to reach not just those in our immediate area, either culturally or geographically, but people from the ends of the earth and people from different cultures that may come from the ends of the earth. Help us as a church to know how to explain the resurrection, the evidence for that, and how that points to the fact that you are who you claim to be. Jesus, we pray that you would be with us in that. We pray that you would go before us, that your Holy Spirit would be convicting people even now of their need for something more than this life. We pray that at this upcoming carol service in a few weeks' time, that beyond all the glow sticks and the free rides we're giving and the music, beyond all that, that the message of your son's birth and what that means for the world will shine forth, and that people will come to know you as a result of our declaration of your gospel this Christmas. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to take out one of the cards in front of you, if you're a visitor in front